Well, please do take a seat. It is a great, great pleasure to be with you. Graham, thank you for your welcome. Kennet Valley, thank you for your welcome. Thank you as well for the welcome you've given to John. We've known John and Ruth and the family for a number of years, love them dearly, and are really excited to see this next stage of their ministry. When John asked me if I'd preach at his induction, I asked if there was a particular passage that he'd like me to preach on, and he chose this one from Philippians 2 that speaks to us of Jesus. If you know John at all, I guess that won't surprise you. One of the first things you'll know if you are in John's family, if you're one of his friends, is how keen he is for people to hear about Jesus. And so this feels like an obvious passage for him to have chosen. If I was feeling a little more suspicious, I might also wonder whether he chose it to make sure that we didn't spend too much time talking about him. Happily, this is a passage I think that's going to help us to do both of those things, to speak of Jesus and to speak of him. But we're going to begin with Jesus. This is one of many passages in the Bible that gives us some insight into what is going on in the life and death of Jesus. There are lots of other passages, and really we'd need much longer than we have to scratch the surface of all that Jesus' life and death means for us. But here we have one window onto that life and that death. And what I want us to see in just a few minutes is how remarkable are those things that we've just read, this life and this death of Jesus. And as I've been working on this passage, I think the penny has really only dropped for me in this last week, how staggering this passage is. You see, it's easy to hear it and to think, what we have here is just a great example of service. Here is an inspirational story of someone who did some remarkable things. It might be that if I asked you what you make of Jesus, you might say something similar. He was someone who said some pretty powerful things and was an inspirational figure, but want to leave it there. But I want us to see that Philippians chapter 2 won't let us leave it there, and there is much more going on. I'm going to try and boil it down to two things. First of all, I want us to see that Paul is describing how Jesus served us to save us. Jesus served us to save us. What Paul's describing here isn't just a motivational story of self-sacrifice. It was enormously tempting somewhere in the sermon to speak about the Brownlee brothers. Did you see recently the race where one of the brothers was struggling to make the finish and his brother gave up his medal hopes to help his brother over the line, even shoving him over the line so that he gets there first? It's not simply that, an inspirational story, that Philippians chapter 2 could be about the Brownlee brothers. Rather, we're seeing something far more unique here. It is what we find here is something that has never been seen before and something that addresses our deepest problem. Because here is a human being, and Paul is really clear on that, isn't he? Here is a human being, verses 7 and 8, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Here is a man, but here is an obedient man. A man who is humble before God, who is relating to God rightly. Now that might not seem like a very big thing, but in the story of the Bible, that is an extraordinary thing to see. Because you see, the Bible describes how really from the beginning, human beings have not lived this sort of life. They have not submitted to God obediently. The story of the fall right at the beginning of the Bible is the story of Adam and Eve rebelling against God, grasping at equality with God, wanting to push him to the side so that they can be in charge of their own lives. And the Bible speaks how each of us have followed those footsteps, following their way, wanting to run our own lives. And so when Paul describes here the life of Jesus, we're supposed to see that this is something new. This is how human beings were always supposed to live, but this is how no human being has ever yet lived. Now, I don't know what you make of the things I've just been speaking about. Speaking about Adam and Eve and what has gone wrong in the human story. That may to you seem like the stuff of fairy tales and storybooks. But I want to suggest this afternoon that actually it describes what we find in our hearts very well. There's a wonderfully honest moment in the writing of an American called David Foster Wallace. He's not a Christian, but he captures this attitude well that we find inbuilt in ourselves. Everything, he says, in my own immediate experience, supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us, deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. He gives a great example of it. He's trying to persuade us of this. And he gives an example from an average sort of a day. He says, you work hard, and at the end of the day, you're tired and stressed, and all you want to do is go home and have a good supper and maybe unwind for an hour and then hit the sack early because, of course, you have to get up the next day and do it all again. But then you find there's no food at home, and you haven't had time to shop this week because of your challenging job. And so now, after work, you have to get in your car and drive to the supermarket. It's the end of the workday, and the traffic is apt to be very bad. So getting to the store takes way longer than it should. And when you finally get there, the supermarket is very crowded because, of course, it's the time of day when all the other people with jobs also try to squeeze into some grocery shopping. It's pretty much the last place you want to be, but you just can't get in and quickly out. You have to wander all over the huge, overlit stores, confusing aisles to find the stuff you want. But eventually, you get all your supper supplies. Except now it turns out there aren't enough checkout lanes open, even though it's the end of the day rush. So the checkout line is incredibly long, which is stupid and infuriating. My natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are really about me, about my hungriness and my fatigue and my desire just to get home. And it's going to seem for all the world like everybody else is just in my way. And look at how deeply and personally unfair all this is. Do you recognize anything of that? Me at the center of the world, everyone else in my way. Of course, we know we mustn't say it out loud. That would be awful. People would know what we're really like. But it's there. There's another great example I heard recently. It's a comedian who speaks about that moment in a conversation in a social setting, and someone is telling a story, and it's a story about their own lives, and the thought occurs to you that I've got a story that beats that, and how pleased you are and satisfied you are. They've had a terrible time when one of their molar teeth went wrong. Well, you had a two molar teeth story to tell, and you can't wait. You can't wait for that moment when you get to lift yourself up and push them down and make them feel a little bit less. He's brilliant on all the ways in which socially we do walk into a room and we think, how is this going to reflect on me? And how are people speaking about me? And how can I turn the conversation around to me? Me at the center of the world, everyone else in my way. Beware, that comedian says, of the me monster. And when we realize that, if we do see something of that in our hearts, then we'll see what a remarkable thing Paul is describing here in Philippians chapter 2. Because here is someone who gladly and willingly, every moment of every day, puts the needs of other people first. Someone whose thoughts aren't turned in on himself and his comforts and his needs. What Paul is describing here is a human life the world has never seen. He came to serve. Now you might be wondering, I said a while ago, he came to serve to save us. What has this all got to do with saving us? Well, the answer is that Jesus lived this unheard of sort of life in order to rescue us from that self-centeredness and all of its consequences, from that natural default selfishness. If you've got a Bible open, have a look with me again at verse 8. We discover he doesn't just become a man, but verse 8.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, again, it would take a lot of other passages from the Bible to put all that together. But the basic idea is the death of Jesus is the answer to our problem, that sinfulness, that selfishness. Through his death, the guilt for those things and the power of those things is broken. If we just took one phrase from this very letter, Paul speaks about being found in him and hope being there, being found in Christ. We spoke about how our hope is in Christ. It's the thought that by believing in Jesus, we can be wrapped up in him so that what is true of him becomes true of us wonderfully, wrapped up with him. Now, lots more we could say about that. But can you start to see what an amazing thing Paul describes here? Not just any kind of story of self-sacrifice, any inspirational story. Here is Jesus living an unheard of life, the kind of life we should have lived. And through his life and his death, there is the way here for us to be set free from our self-centeredness. Jesus serves us to save us. But there's something else here too. Let me read from verse 6 again. And as I do, here's a question to be asking. Who is God? Who is God? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. I wonder if you heard it. There's something very strange going on there. Who is God? Well, verse 6 says Jesus Christ was in very nature God. But verse 9 also speaks about God exalting him. What's going on? Well, the answer, and we've sung of this too, is that in the Bible, we meet God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them equally God. And what Paul is describing here is the way that God the Son obeys God the Father and comes into the world. The man Jesus Christ is God himself coming into the world, God the Son, obedient to God the Father. Now, you might have lots of questions about that. John is looking forward to answering really all of them. But just for a minute, I want us to see what that means we can say about God and who he is. Because here's the picture. We've got humanity, as we've described it, grasping after equality with God, shaking their fist at the sky, trying to get rid of God, to act like God in their own lives, at the center of the universe. And here is God the Son. He doesn't need to grasp for equality with God. He is equal with God. But he doesn't treat that as something to use to his own advantage, to seek his own honor. Instead, he humbles himself to come down. I wonder if you can see in this passage how it accents his descent. He comes down to become a human being, taking the very nature of a servant. And he humbles himself even to death. And that is the second extraordinary thing. When we look at this life and death of Jesus, we see God himself coming to serve us in order to save us. And in the last few minutes, all I really want to do is to think about what that means for all of us in general and for John in particular. First of all, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there's lots we could talk about from this passage. But the one thing I would love to say to you is this. God is for you. God is for you. So many people think of God as some kind of self-serving tyrant or a distant and disapproving father figure who just wants you to know he has high expectations of you and you disappoint him every time. Some of us think God is like that, but he is not. Some of you won't give God a second thought in your lives, but you know what it's like to try to live up to everyone else's expectations. Or you'll know what it's like to find yourself constantly disappointed by people who seem to be in power and promise you good things and always disappoint. In your relationships, finding that you entrust yourself to somebody and you just find yourself used and tossed aside. Some of us probably are finding it very hard to trust anyone right now. But do you see how utterly different God is? At the center of the universe, there is a God who looks down on his world, rejecting him, and steps into it in order to serve it, to give himself for that world, to turn it outwards again, turning it away from itself, back into the life that it ought to have. If you're a member of the church here or a member of another church following Jesus, what then might Philippians 2 mean for you? Well, let's hear those opening verses again. Paul writes, if you have any comfort from his love, any common share in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Christians, brothers and sisters, if we really take hold of Philippians chapter 2, it is going to transform our life together. If we see that Philippians chapter 2 isn't just about a kind of inspirational Brownlee story of serving others, but actually it describes how our God has served us, then we will say yes to all of those things at the start of the chapter. Yes, we know that encouragement. Yes, we know the comfort of his love. Yes, we know that tenderness and compassion. And we'll find ourselves equipped to live that sort of life. We'll hear God's call to live that life. And we'll know that God's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't done himself, at far greater cost than he will ever ask of us. He has come into his world in the person of his Son and given himself for us. And all he's calling us to is to be like him, to be that other person-centered. But of course, that's not easy. We, all of us, know how easy it is to fall back into those default settings, to give voice to the me monster within, to find ways to put ourselves back at the center of our life. So how are we going to live this way? Well, obviously, Paul wants us to be looking to Christ. He wants us to look to God for his strength and his help by the Spirit. But also, there is another place to look. And this brings us, finally, to John. One of the striking things that comes across very clearly in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi is the power of a good example. Paul speaks about himself as an example to the Philippians. He writes in chapter 3, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Chapter 4, verse 9, whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. The power of a good example. That's especially clear when Paul turns to describe two men, two of his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, also here in chapter 2. One thing that he does is helps the church see how these men have embodied what Jesus did. In their own lives, in their own circumstances, they have poured themselves out. They have humbled themselves. They have looked to the needs of others and not their own. So he speaks about how Timothy has proved himself. As a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. Everyone, Paul says, looks out for their own interests, but not Timothy. Or Epaphroditus. Paul describes him who longs for all of the church there in Philippi. Someone who has nearly died, Paul says, for the work of Christ. The power of examples. And so, John, there's your challenge and your opportunity as you start your ministry here. As you start to think about your priorities, you're going to need to, day by day as you meet with people, put to death that thought that in this meeting, in this place, in this conversation, I can exalt myself and raise myself up. And instead think, here is a chance to put the needs of others first. It will be right to think about ministries and strategy and goals, but make this your first ambition day by day to set this sort of example. There should, I want to suggest, be something godlike about you. That thought may have occurred to you before. Maybe the chiseled good looks, the divine touch on the football field. Not all of us would see divinity there, but God is that sort of God. He has served his world in that sort of way. And to that extent, you can be godlike in this place, modeling for people what that looks like. And as you do that, I just want to assure you that nothing will be wasted. It is not going to be easy, and you will want to do other things. But know that God sees and delights in this sort of behavior. Remember from our passage how God the Father responds to God the Son's humility and service. He exalted him to the highest place. Jesus humbles himself even to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. God the Father said, yes, that's how we do things here. That's what we're about. That's how life is meant to be lived. So let me pray for all of us, for you, that you will know God's favor as you seek to live that way, his strength to help you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this remarkable passage that doesn't just inspire us with some example over there of what someone's done, but instead speaks to us of how Jesus has served each one of us, coming into the world, dying a death to save us from our sin and our selfishness. Father, thank you that in the death of Jesus, you didn't just choose a man to do that, but you came yourself in the person of your Son to do it. Father, thank you that you are a God who serves and saves. And so, Father, we ask that in the life of this church, you would help your people to rejoice in that, to know the comfort and encouragement and compassion that is overflowing in that. And then would their lives overflow to others? Father, would you help John in this place, we pray, to be a great example and model of that? We ask that as he lives and serves and ministers here, would people see you in the way that he lays down his life for the sake of others? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.